Morning, everybody. If you'd like to turn over to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. If you remember, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jonah chapter 1. So I'd like to continue that study and look at this third chapter this morning. Jonah chapter 3, and when you get there, just pick up there in verse 1. I want to read the first two verses. Jonah 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now remember, when we looked at chapter 1, there's been a lot of water under the bridge. The Lord went to Jonah, his prophet, his servant, and he said, you go down to Nineveh and you preach to them. And Jonah refused. He disobeyed. He hated the Ninevites. They were Gentiles. He did not want to see them saved. He said, I know exactly what you're going to do. You're going to send me down there with a message. You're going to bless these people. You're going to make it effectual. And you're going to have mercy. And I don't want that. So I'm skipping town. I'm getting out of here. He boards a ship going to Tarshish, thinking he can escape the presence of the Lord. Just the same thing Adam did. Just as foolish. But the Lord sent a storm, and it endangers the lives of everybody on that boat. And in that one great moment, Jonah is that perfect type of Christ. The mariners say, what do we have to do to you that we might live? And he said, there's only one way. You have to cast me overboard. I have to be sacrificed for you all to live. That's the only way the storm will calm down. And they did that, and they threw him overboard. And considering all the disrespect and the disobedience and the unfaithfulness of Jonah, had you and I been God, we would have let him drown in those waters. We would have said, prophets are a dime a dozen, my friend, and I will get me another one. And you just let him drown. That's what I would have done. That's what you would have done. But that's not what the Lord did. He prepared a fish. That's what the scripture says. It was prepared. It was before prepared just for Jonah to swallow him up. And there, he stayed for 3 days and three nights. And what was going on in that whale's belly? Well, chapter 2 tells us all about it. He was teaching Jonah. And he was chastening Jonah. And he was pruning him. And once he was done teaching him, and Jonah had got the lesson that salvation is of the Lord, I'm the one calling the shots here, and you're going to do what I tell you to do, the Lord commanded that fish to spit him out onto dry land. And then he goes to him the second time. And I'm so thankful for this, the second time. He comes to his people the first time, and we're disobeyed. He comes to us a second time, and then he comes a third time, and over and over and over again. And I thought about when the Lord said, I leave the 99 and one, and I go after that one sheep, that one lost sheep. And when I find him, I throw him on my shoulder, and I come back rejoicing that I found him. And that is the life cycle of the believer. That's exactly how we live. The Lord sets our eyes on Christ. We stray. We veer off course. And he comes and he gets us every single time, just how he went and got Jonah right here. And he throws us over his shoulder, and he packs us back and puts us back in the fold. And we wander off again, and that is the life cycle, over and over. And if you're looking for a point in everything I've just said here, it's this. Thank the Lord that our salvation is not based on how faithful we are to him, but how faithful he is to us. Jonah might have given up on the Lord. The Lord never gave up on Jonah. He never will give up on any of his people. And you think about that. We use that illustration of faith all the time. What is it? It's clinging to Christ. Like a man clings to a buoy out in the middle of the ocean. He's all I've got. But I don't know about you all. My arms get tired. They really do. And unbelief creeps in all the time. And I'm reminded of this. It's not how tight a grip I have on him. It's how tight a grip he has on me. And for all his people, he has the tightest of grip. That grip cannot be broken. I'm thankful for the second time. I look down here at verse 3. So Jonah arose. Look at that. He's going to do what the Lord told him to. And went on to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And so what that equates to is to get from one side of Nineveh to the other is about 60 miles. That's what a three-day journey is. It's a huge city. These were Gentiles. This was the Assyrian capital. And so it's an enormous city. And he's walking through there, and it tells us this population was massive. We find out in chapter 4, alone there are 120,000 infants in this city, people who can't tell their left from their right. That equates to millions of adults and young adults and things like this. An enormous city. And also keep in mind this, is enemy territory. As much as Jonah hated these Gentiles hated him. And he's going to walk through this city from one end to the other, and he's going to have a message for them. And it is a message of condemnation. We're going to see that here in just a second. He has nothing nice to say to these people. And you would think at some point somebody would come up behind him and club him with something and drag him back into an alleyway or something like that. But that's not what happens, because the Lord preserves him, because the Lord has a message for these people, and he's always going to deliver that message. Now, look at verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Notice that's unconditional. I think it's interesting. This obviously is a type of the gospel message, but what's missing? Christ? His sin-atoning blood? The mercy and forgiveness for sinners that flows because of that? The call, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't see any of that here. You will hear in a minute. The point of this is this. He sent him with a warning. And the gospel is described in the scriptures as a warning. We'll see that here in a minute. But that's the point. This was a warning to these people. Now, look how they responded to this message. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Jonah walks through with this message, 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And you know what happened? These people believed God. They believed everything that messenger said, and they took off their clothes and they put on sackcloth. You know what that is? It's a garment of humility and humiliation. A grain sack. That barley sack we use? That's what it was. It was the most common base fabric they had, and everybody put that on, that garment of humiliation. And they fasted. They became hungry. But here's the reason they did this. Here's the reason they believed God. Here's the reason they put on the sackcloth. Look at verse 6. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And listen to this. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way, singular, and from the violence that is in their hands. Why did these people believe the message? Why'd they put on the sackcloth and why'd they go on this fast? Because the king did. That's exactly why. The king did this. And then he said, now all of you are going to do the exact same thing I did. You're going to believe God. You're going to believe this message. You're going to put on sackcloth. You're going to fast. It became effectual when the king gave the command. Now, the king makes a curious statement here. Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Now, is the king encouraging apathy and fatalism here? Who can tell? This Jehovah, this God of the Jews, he's sovereign. He's in control, and he's going to save whoever he wants, and he's going to damn whoever he wants. And nothing can change that, so let's not do anything. Let's just wait the 40 days out, and we'll see what's going to happen. Obviously not, because he said, you put on your sackcloth, and you believe God, and you cry mightily, and you turn from your evil way. He's in no way encouraging apathy and fatalism right now. He's encouraging action. Because Jehovah is who he is, because he is the God who he is, the time right now is for action. It is time to take action because of who he is. And this is where we end, verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, this is interesting. In the scripture, numerically, this is the largest amount of people that have ever been saved in one given time. in this Gentile city of Nineveh. In the scriptures, this is the largest one. If you want to talk about a true revival and what that looks like, it looks like this right here, a whole bunch of people who hated God. The Lord sent his messenger down there with a message, and he made that message effectual, and all these people were converted, and all of them believed God. The greatest revival that we have an illustration of in the scriptures. Now the big question, what's the point? What's the point of this story? Our pastor has an outline for something that I really enjoy, and it's been helpful to me over the years, and I'm going to use that for part of the message today. But I want to begin by asking you this question. When are the Lord's people saved? When are the elect saved? There's a couple of different senses, a couple of different ways we can look at that. Number one, every member of the elect was saved when God the Father purposed to show them mercy, and God the Son agreed to be the 100% surety for those elect people. As soon as that pact was ratified, they struck hands. This is what we're doing right here. Salvation was done because God can't purpose something and it not come to pass. If it could, he would cease to be God. But as soon as that pact was ratified, salvation was a done deal. It was over. Secondly, when were the elect saved? Every member of the elect was saved when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and he was made the sins of his people and he suffered under the wrath of God. And before he died, he said, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. And in that time, right there, you're looking for a time in time. It's right there. When he said, "It is finished," everybody he died for, 100% saved. Nothing left to do. It is over with. Done. That which was purposed before eternity or in eternity past had to be carried out in time, and that time was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When are the elect saved? They're saved when God the Holy Spirit crosses their path in this life with the gospel. That message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And through that message, he actually does something supernatural. It's the most supernatural thing that happens in this world, and none of us know what's going on when it happens. He actually breathes spiritual life into a man. A spiritually dead man is given life, and he's given spiritual faculties that he did not have before. He can believe. He does believe. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He repents. He repents of all his dead works. He actually loves God. There is a new man inside of him, and this is what this new man does. He believes God. That's when the elect are saved. And in this life, past being given that spiritual life, we're being saved. And Todd used to say that, and I'd kind of struggle with that, and I understand it now. We're being saved. What's about the only thing, well, many things we can count on, but one of the big things we can count on in life is this. Trouble. Right? We're all going to have trouble. And I take comfort in this. The Lord doesn't do anything unnecessarily. Everything he does, he is doing to prune and refine and teach and chasten his people. We are being saved. We are being taught. Just as Jonah was in that whale's belly, he was being chastened. He was being taught. And all these trouble, all these hardships, they come. Why? Why this? Because it was necessary. Every minute of every day is absolutely necessary. It's what it takes to save me. And we are being saved. And one day, when we lay down this old man in death, we're going to be plumb saved. No more sin, no more old man, no more unbelief. We will wake in the very likeness of Jesus Christ. What that's like, I have no idea. Absolutely no idea. But it sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds real good, and we will not even have a recollection of what it's like to be a sinner. Now, when were the elect saved? Those are the answers right there. I want to focus on three of them for just a moment. The elect were saved in eternity past when God the Father purposed to be merciful to the elect, and God the Son agreed to be the 100% surety for them. Look at verse 10 of your text again, please. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. How does our story end? It ends with the Lord showing mercy to these people, and I find this very interesting. Where our story ends in this chronological order, it's actually where salvation's story begins. This story ends with God showing mercy, but salvation's story begins with God the Father in an eternal purpose to glorify His Son, and through that, He will show mercy to the elect. This was His eternal purpose, and it has always been that purpose. And because of that purpose, everything else happened to secure that purpose. Let me ask you this. Is it this? Is it, I repent and I believe, and then the Lord looks on that and says, all right, I'll show him mercy because he repented and he believed. Did I get the order right there? The Lord shows mercy for Christ's sake, because Christ is your eternal surety. He shows mercy for Christ's sake. And you know what you do? Because he's purposed to show you mercy, you repent and you believe. It all began with that purpose to show mercy. Look at verse 10 again. It says, and God saw their works. What are the works of every believer? Holy works, righteous works, works that are acceptable to God. What are those works? They are the very works of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did. We own them. When the Father looks at us, he says, his works are your works. I see absolutely no difference. And this is what Hebrews 4:3 says. It says, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We're dabbling in eternal things, so forgive me for not having perfect understanding. But this is how Revelation 13:8 describes the Christ eternally. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before this place was ever built, before any of us were ever animated and born into this world, we already had a righteousness established. We already had a slain lamb, an acceptable sacrifice before the Father. Therefore, we've always been secure and complete in the Christ. There's never been a time when the Lord's people, where our souls hung in the balance. Maybe they'll be saved, maybe they won't. No, this was the eternal purpose of God, and he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The works are finished, done. Everything that was necessary for salvation was completed eternally, because Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Secondly, every member of the elect was saved when Christ offered himself on that cross for his people. And we have a beautiful picture of that cross in our text. Look at verse 6. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Word came to the king. Word came from the Father to the Son. It's time. That suretyship that you agreed to, that covenant we entered into, it's time. That which we purposed in eternity past has to be carried out in time, and the time is now. It's time for you to die. What does it say the king did? He rose. No hesitation whatsoever in the king. No fear whatsoever. An eager rising, a calm rising. It's time for me to do what I said I would do. And he takes off his robe. That kingly robe, that thing that distinguishes him as the king, he took off the robe and he put on the garment of humility and humiliation. And he sat in ashes. What's that talking about? The Lord laid his robe down, his kingly robe, and he became a man. Altogether God and yet altogether man, put on that garment of humility, made flesh and dwelt among us. And then he sat in ashes. What did that look like? Being made sin. The wrath of God the Father coming down on him for the sins of the elect that were made his, pouring down on him. You can visualize that in your mind. You've seen a fire pit before. You've seen fire burn all the way down. There's nothing but ashes left. There he lay in the ashes. But it didn't destroy him. He rose from the ashes. The champion, the one who got the job done. God the Father raised him from the dead because he took it. He took the punishment, he swallowed it up, he paid for all the sins of all his people, and they're gone. It is finished. That's where salvation was accomplished in time. It's done. If you're a sinner, it's done. Understand that. There's nothing left to do. It's just rest. And finally, this is what our text is all about. A man is saved when God the Holy Spirit crosses his path with that gospel message, and he breathes life into him, and that man believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does he reveal himself? We've already looked at this, but I'm going to read it to you from the scripture. It says this, 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." That scripture tells us three different things. Number one, God has a purpose. He has a way, a particular way that he saves people in their experience. You can't figure this out on your own, and neither can I. You can't just go to the Word and be like, I'm going to find out who God is. I'm going to find out how he saves. It won't make any sense to you. I have to have a preacher. You have to have a preacher. By the foolishness of preaching, he was pleased to save them that believe. Now, look at verse 1 of your text. This is proven in our text here in the Old Testament. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." That's a good description of gospel preaching. Jonah, you're going to go, and I'm going to give you a message, and you're going to say exactly what I tell you to say, nothing more and nothing less. That preaching that I bid thee. And I ask you to consider two things in this text right here. Number one, consider the messenger. And number two, consider the message. Who is the messenger to Nineveh? His name was Jonah. What was he like? He was a merciless man, hated the Ninevites, didn't want to see them saved. He's a disobedient man. The Lord told him to go preach, and he wouldn't do it. He fled from the presence of God. He was unreliable. He was unfaithful. This man was a sinner. It's exactly who he was. You know who the Lord uses to preach his gospel? Sinners. I was reading this morning in Leviticus when it talks about Aaron being selected and the house of Aaron being selected to speak for Moses, and it says the Lord sanctified him, sanctified Aaron to speak. You know what this means. What does sanctified mean? It means to take something common and ordinary and set it aside for holy purposes. That's what the Lord does with a preacher. He takes a common and an ordinary sinner, nothing special about him whatsoever, and he sets him apart, and he gives him a message, and he's a bullhorn, nothing more. He's just going to say exactly what the Lord told him to say, and he's going to sit back down, and there's absolutely nothing special about him. This is what 2 Corinthians 4 says about it. You are familiar with this. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." What's an earthen vessel like? It's fragile. It's temporal. There's nothing special about it. You don't enjoy looking at it. It's prone to cracks. It's prone to breaks. It's just a clay pot. There's nothing special. The only thing special is the message that is carried in that pot. And this is completely and utterly by the Lord's design. Because here's how the passage ends. "That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." He uses sinful earthen vessels. Why? So you'd know, that ain't him talking. I know that guy. That ain't him. The Lord gave him that. The Lord's speaking right now. He's just a bullhorn. He's just a microphone right now. "That the excellency of the power..." This is the Lord's work right here. It has nothing to do with man. Now, you consider the messenger. Now consider the message. Look again at verse 4. "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Like I said before, this seems odd. This is a type of the gospel message. Where is Christ in all this? Where is his shed blood? Where is his law keeping? Where is mercy and forgiveness for sinners? This is just a message of condemnation. Doesn't sound a lot like the gospel. It does. The point here is he is issuing a warning. And the gospel message is described as a warning. And I want to show you from the scripture so you know I'm telling you right. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, and look at verse 7 or 16, please. Ezekiel 3:16. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Now here the preacher is described as a watchman. He's to watch for men's souls, and he says, warn them. Give them a warning from me. What does it look like? Look down here at verse 18. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Now that's a sobering passage for the preacher. You're to warn, and you better get it right, and you better be accurate, because if not, the people who heard you, their blood's on your hands. I don't know what that means. I don't like it. And I want to get this right. So a few things I notice about this warning. Number one, who is it addressed to? He says, you say this to the wicked. The wicked. This is what Jeremiah 17:9 says. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Whose heart is he talking about? Us. Humanity. Human nature. We all have the same wicked heart. We can't even plumb the depths of how wicked that heart actually is. Self-serving motives. Self-serving intentions. Evil motives. Evil intentions. Self-glorying in every way, shape, and form. The heart. It's wicked. But he says, you preach this to the wicked. You know what that tells me? It tells me this message is to be preached to everybody. Everybody we come across is to be preached to everyone. And the Lord said that. He said in Mark 16, and he said unto them, go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This is a message is for everyone. And this is what he says. What's the warning? Thou shalt surely die. It sounds a lot like what Jonah said. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Unconditional, unwavering, simple, matter of fact, thou shalt surely die. What does this mean? What are we supposed to say in this warning? This is a warning of how holy and how just God really is. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. God's just and he's holy, and he's not going to allow one sin to go unpunished. And understand this. Every man born of woman, we all have to be punished. Everybody's born a sinner. Everybody has to be punished. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. The question is only this. Either I will be punished in my own person when I leave this world, or I have already been punished in the person of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody has to be punished, one way or the other. It's just a question of how. In my own person or in him. That's it. But this is the warning. God is just, and he's not going to let any sin go unpunished. And he gives the reason that a man will stand and be punished in himself. He says, you will not turn from your wicked way. Notice that that is singular way. I'll give you Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. A way, singular. But the end thereof are the ways, plural, of death. What is that way that seems right to a man? Todd's told us so many times, there's only two religions. There's salvation by grace, a man's salvation being determined 100% by what Christ has done for that man. And then there's works, which is everything else. That's the way. And notice he said, there is a way that seemeth right. That's the way that every man is born in this world thinking. We're conditioned. This life's like that. If you're going to have anything in this life, you're going to have to work for it. And in salvation, that is the natural way a man thinks. I got to earn it. There's something I need to do. And there's many ways that make up that way. You can be Buddhist, Catholic. You can believe in free will. You can think that you have to say 10 Hail Marys a day to be saved. There's something I need to do to be saved. That's the way that seems right to a man. And it's summed up like this. If you will, God will. If you'll do your part, whatever that part of false religion tells you your part is, if you do your part, God will respond by doing your part, his part, and you'll be saved. And men love that. That seems right to them, and they will not flee from this way. Why? Because if that's the case, if that's the reality of the situation, that means man is in control. My salvation or my damnation is completely up to me, completely and utterly. I have to do my part, and as long as I do, God is then obligated to save me. That means I also get some glory in this, right? I did something other people didn't do, so I'm elevated. I get glory out of this. He loves this way. The Lord said, you won't flee from your wicked way. You won't leave this way because you love this way, because of what you think it means to you. But we do not preach the false way without preaching the true way. It is impossible to do that. And what is the one and true way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. There's one way. The way is simply this. It is in Christ. I want to make this as simple as I can. For a man to be saved, he has to be in Christ, and he has to have always been there. There is no beginning point for union with Christ. It is an eternal thing. I have to have always been there, apart, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the Father elected a people. He elected them in Christ. Those joined to him were the ones who were elected. When Christ went to the cross, when he kept the law, when he died for a particular people, it was his elect, those who have always been in him, where he sits right now, making constant intercession for those people. He is making intercession for his elect, those who have always been in him. He's the way. The only way I can stand before this holy and just God, this one, if he sees a speck of sin, he will rain down his wrath upon you. The only way I can stand before him is if I am in Christ and he walks into the Father's presence perfect, and I go in there too in him, and I'm perfect in his perfection. That is the only way. And someone scrambles around and says, how do I get into Christ? That's not the question. I don't have that power, and you don't have that power. The question is, am I there or not? That's it. Now, how can we possibly know? Look at verse 5 again. Of your text. So the people of Nineveh believed God. How can I know whether I'm in Christ or not? Everything I just told you. You're wicked, evil. You can't bring anything before the Lord that he would accept. Your only hope of salvation is that you're in Christ, that he represents you right now, and you've always been there. You believe that? I believe that. I believe him. What he says. I believe everything God says. And Todd said this before, and it resonates very well with me now. Even the things in this book that he says that I don't understand, whatever he means, that's what I believe. I believe God in whatever form it takes. Whatever he means by that is exactly what I believe. I believe God, everything he says. I also believe in him. He said this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And you know what? I fit that description. That's me. That's me. I'm a sinner. I'm an evil man. I'm a wicked man. Down in my core, that's exactly who I am. And he has promised that that's exactly who he died for, and it is finished. And you know what? I'm holding on to him. That's all I've got. That's it. It's for me. He's told me. I believe him. And I believe on him. I'm clinging to him. All I have is Christ. And I'll tell you what, I'm not going to say it's easy, but this is when you will cling to Christ, is when you have no other options. Like being in the middle of the ocean with a life raft, and you don't have any strength to swim. That's all you got. You just get in the life raft, and that's where you sit. That's the end of it. I believe him, but I believe in him, trusting him. And I tell you what, folks, if that's how you respond to this gospel message, salvation is only found in Christ, it's for you. You've always been there. You've always been part of this body that shares this eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did these people do this? We're going to look at some other things they did, but they believed God. Why? It wasn't until the king of Nineveh commanded that they do it, that they did. Now, we preach this message, and we're going to preach this message to every man on the face of the earth. Every creature, preach to all of them, and every one of them are going to reject that message unless the king says, believe it. Unless God the Holy Spirit makes it effectual to your heart and does a work of grace in your heart, every man is going to reject that message until the God the Holy Spirit says, believe, and you believe God. And what else did they do? These people put on sackcloth, that garment of humility. Now think about this for a minute. Millions of people in this town of Nineveh, right? Place of great commerce, right? A lot of wealthy people there for certain. Had really nice threads, really nice clothes. And what did they do when they heard this message? They took off those beautiful clothes, those things that they found so charming, and they put on grain sacks. They put on garments of humility. What happens when you hear this message? You find out that you're not wearing fancy duds. You find out that you're wearing your stinking self-righteousness, and it's putrid and it's disgusting before God. You find that you're actually wearing a garment of humiliation. All those things that I thought were so useful to the Lord and earned me so many points with him, turns out they were absolutely and utterly offensive. I was wearing a garment of humiliation, and I didn't know it until now. And they proclaimed a fast. All these people stopped eating. What happens when you stop eating? I love how logical the scripture is. You get hungry. They all became hungry. When this message is made effectual to you, you get hungry. You get hungry for grace. You get hungry for Christ. And the only thing that will satisfy that need is this: Christ and him crucified, the crucified Savior for sinners. That's it. It is done. For who? For sinners. You preach that to me, it'll satisfy me every time. And there's a strange duality in this. The more I eat it, the more I want. The more satisfied I am with this, the more I just need more of it. Over and over and over again, because I'm still wearing that garment of humiliation. I still have to be clothed over and over again with the righteousness of Christ. I have to hear it over and over again. And the king says this, he said, cry. Cry aloud unto the Lord. And you know, that's where we stay. Crying unto the Lord. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. That's the daily prayer. Why? Because I need mercy again today. It's got to be new every single day. You live in that perpetual state. I love this. I love thinking about this. Who cries for mercy? Man who already has it. Why do we cry for mercy? Why, Lord, save us. Save me, the sinner. Have mercy on me. Why do we do that? Because we've already been shown mercy. Because the Lord has saved us. That's why we cry for it. And he said this. The king said, turn from the violence that is in your hands. Now, when this message comes in power, what I say happens? You're given a new man, a new spirit. This one who you hated before, you now love. Now, that old man, that spirit we're born with, what does it want to do more than anything else? We proved it on the cross. It wants to kill God. That's what that natural man wants to do. Not his idol, but the God that is spoken of in this book, that sovereign, that holy one. What is the natural inclination for man? What does he want more than anything else? He wants to kill God. There's a violence in his hands. We proved that when we murdered God's son on the cross. But this is what happens when this message comes in power. There's a new man there. And this one you hated, and all his attributes you hated, you now love. His sovereignty, his holiness, his power, his omnipotence, love him. And all his offices absolutely love him. And then we're left with this curious statement, again in verse 9. Look down at it again. The king said, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Now, once again, is he trying to get everybody to just be fatalistic? We'll just wait, you know, see what happens. No, absolutely not. He's saying it is now a time for action. But What does this mean? Why is he saying this? Who can tell? This is our attitude in approaching the Lord for mercy. What did the leper say? Lord, if thou wilt. Salvation's up to somebody's will, it's just not mine. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. We don't approach the Lord saying, give me what I deserve. Give me what I got coming to me. No, who can tell? I'm a needy, empty-handed sinner, and I'm coming to you for mercy, but you don't owe me a thing. This is the attitude of the man who's heard the message in power. But if for a second anyone preaches out of this that you can come to Christ seeking mercy and not get it, it's a crapshoot. Maybe he will. Maybe he won't. That is a false message. Do not believe that, man. I would say it's the most reliable, but that's a very high position. One of the most reliable things on the face of this earth is this. If you come to Christ, a needy, empty-handed sinner seeking mercy, you will receive it. That's not who can tell. Now, who can tell? Maybe he will, maybe he won't. He doesn't have to. No, this is his promise. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That is a promise made by God. That means if he goes back on his promise, he ceases to be God. That's how much rides on this. What's more reliable than that? The sun coming up tomorrow morning at exactly 6 a.m.? No. That if you come to Christ seeking mercy, you will have it. But my final thought on this is this, and this was an encouragement to me. The king says this. He said, who can tell? I'm looking at some people right now, and many of you have loved ones who, by your own estimation, as far as you can tell, the Lord hadn't done anything for them. He hasn't revealed himself to them. They don't seem to have any interest in the gospel. And that hurts, doesn't it? It hurts you very core. And you pray for these people, and you don't see anything happening over there. Well, here's some encouragement right there. The king says, who can tell? You don't know who the elect are. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. That one that seems so far away, seems so out of bounds, can the Lord reach out and grab him tomorrow and bring him and deliver his message and save him in his experience? He absolutely can. So this is not the time for fatalism, and this is not the time for apathy. This is the time to do. You love that person? You preach the gospel to them. You love that person? You bring them to church. You love that person, you pray for them over and over and over again without ceasing. And who can tell, folks? Nobody is outside the Lord's reach. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? I'm just going to leave you all there.